Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 18. Of course, last week we looked at verses 1 to 11. And we're just going to, Lord willing, continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start at verse 10, just to give us a little context. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word. We just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that might understand your word. We're so blessed to have the Bible. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. And Father, we also think of those who are not with us this morning who are sick. We think of Clifford. We think of the whole Lidget family, Lord. We think of the Smith family and many others who are sick or who are scheduled for surgery, Lord. We lift them all up to you. We thank you that you are faithful. But again, we just pray that you would help us to understand your word and apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we finished off last week by looking at the wise men or the magi and how they gave these gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Of course, those were gifts that were only fitting for a king and a priest. And obviously, this is where we have the tradition of gift-giving, where it originated, with God the Father giving his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. And then you have these magi presenting these amazing gifts to baby Jesus. And then we come to verse 12. And we talked a lot about Herod last week. We'll talk more about him. And by the way, there's not just one Herod that's mentioned in the Gospels. There's actually three. We'll encounter another Herod next week, the son of Herod the Great. But these are obviously different Herods than are mentioned, than the Herod that's mentioned when Jesus was crucified. So there's, as far as I know, there's three Herods that are mentioned in the scripture, and of course they're all part of the same family. But we know something of the character of Herod the Great. And the Magi, they knew something of his character. I'm sure they had their doubts. I'm sure that they knew that he was a liar, a deceiver, and much worse than that. He had said that, like them, he wanted to worship the newborn king. But they could see through him, and they knew something of his character, and God confirmed all that by warning them in a dream not to return to Herod, but instead to take another route. And then we come to verse 13, and here we have another dream. As I've read through the Christmas story or the Nativity story in the scriptures, I'm amazed at how many dreams there were, and how often God revealed himself by way of dream. And this time, of course, it's Joseph who's warned in a dream. It's not the first time that he's warned in a dream. It's not the last time. And so we see that dreams are very important in the Christmas story. And the Lord's instructions were very clear. Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. It's interesting. Usually the parents were mentioned first. But here you have the child and his mother. The child is mentioned first. Not a big deal, but it just, I think what Matthew is trying to show us there is that this is no ordinary child. This is the Savior of the world. So take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So they were to remain in Egypt until God told them to return. Now Mary and Joseph had already made one long trip down from Galilee to Bethlehem. Of course, that was right before Mary gave birth to Jesus. And now they'd have to make another long trip. This one would be much longer, though. We know that the border with Egypt was about 90 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So it was quite a long trip, and it could have been much longer. We don't know exactly what city that they stayed in, but it could have been much longer. But at least this time, Mary was not pregnant, and Jesus was probably around a year old, maybe more, maybe less. As we're starting to discover, Jesus lived a very transient lifestyle, even from his earliest days. It wasn't a situation where they just stayed in Bethlehem or they just stayed in Nazareth. He was all over the place. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. This, of course, was during the ministry of Jesus when he was in his 30s. But he said something very interesting. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 18, the cost of following Jesus. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." So it's interesting there. Jesus was saying that if you're going to follow me, it's going to be a hard path. The Calvary Road is not an easy path to take. It's very hard, and often the Son of Man didn't have a place to sleep. Of course, the disciples, they came to know that as they followed him around. Often they did. I'm not saying that they were constantly living homeless, but they were on the move. They were going from place to place. And so to follow Jesus does not mean that we will have a life of ease and comfort. We're blessed, we're very blessed here in this country, and we have so much, but it's still not easy to follow Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Well, getting back to our text, we know that every major city in Egypt had its own colony of Jews. There's a very large Jewish population in Egypt. And it's been well documented that the Jews scattered. They have scattered all over the globe. In fact, there's as many Jews, almost as many Jews in America as there are in Israel, right around 6 or 7 million. So that's pretty amazing. But this is nothing new. And even during the time of Jesus, they had already spread out, the diaspora, as it's called. So it started long before the time of Jesus. And if you started reading the Old Testament Bible reading plan, you may have noticed that Abraham and Sarah spent time in Egypt before settling in Canaan. And later on, there was at least three Jewish kings who spent time in Egypt. All too often, they were seeking refuge when refuge was needed. Now, we'll talk about the Exodus in a few minutes, but what I'm trying to tell you is that Egypt has quite a prominent place in Scripture. We read about it often. Now, some scholars have suggested that Mary and Joseph ended up in the city of Alexandria. And that is possible. It had a very large Jewish population, but there's no way of knowing for sure. All that Matthew wanted to communicate to his readers and to us is that they went to Egypt, because that's what God told them to do. They were to leave Bethlehem for Egypt. They were to find security and protection from Herod, because Herod wanted to destroy baby Jesus. And it all started back when the Magi asked their question: where is the one who is born King of the Jews? Ever since then, he had been plotting, he had been scheming. But of course, this didn't take God the Father by surprise. We know that one of the attributes of God is his omniscience. That simply means that God is all-knowing. He's omniscience. He's all-knowing. Doesn't matter if it's past, present, or future. God wasn't simply guessing at what would happen. He knew it. In our world, we know that weathermen and stockbrokers and many other people, they make educated guesses at the future. They take the information that they have and they try and predict what's going to happen. Well, that's totally different from Almighty God. He not only knows the future, he ordains it. That's why he's worthy of our praise. So we might think that it's going to snow tomorrow, but we don't know for sure. We might think that we're going to go grocery shopping tomorrow, but we don't know. We can make plans, but only God knows. Well, as we move on to verse 14, we see the obedience of Joseph. This is very important and very characteristic of Joseph. Matthew tells us he rose and took the child with and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So we see the complete and total obedience of Joseph. And of course, this takes us back to before the birth of Jesus. When Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, he planned to divorce her quietly. Didn't want to make a big deal out of it. He just wanted to divorce her quietly and then move on with life. But that's when the angel appeared to Joseph the first time and told her that this was of the Holy Spirit, that he could take her to be his wife. And so he did. He obeyed the command of God. And friends, this whole issue of obedience is so important. So critically important. The Bible says, well, Jesus said, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" It's so critically important. Now we have to balance that. Just like everything, we have to balance it, because we know that it's not our obedience that saves us. It's the obedience of another. It's the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ that saves us, that makes us acceptable before God. But at the same time, if we truly love Jesus and we call ourselves his followers, his disciples, if we're truly regenerate and have been born again, how could we not strive to obey him? He's Lord, he's master, he's king. And in this instance, we see the obedience of Joseph. And of course, this is just one instance. We need to live lives of obedience before God. Joseph didn't wait a few days just to be sure that he was ready and had his bags packed and everything set in order. Matthew tells us that that very night, the family packed up and they started on their journey to Egypt. So it's a great model for us to follow. We're not sure how long they stayed there. It was perhaps as short as 6 weeks. Maybe it was longer than a year. But we know that as soon as they heard of the death of Herod, that was their cue. They knew that they could come back home. They could go back to Israel because Herod was dead. Now, there's an interesting quotation at the end of verse 14. And you're not surprised. You already know that Matthew likes to quote from the Old Testament scriptures. He writes, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Well, the first thing to say is that this is from the prophet Hosea. Chapter 11, verse 1. That's an interesting story. We won't get into the story or the ministry of Hosea. But Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. That's what he's showing them. Secondly, this Scripture that he quotes recalls the Exodus. You'll remember how God used another Joseph, the first Joseph. Oh, there's other Josephs. But in the book of Genesis, we read of, there's several chapters devoted to Joseph, the son of Jacob. And God used Joseph to save his people during this great famine. It wasn't just a regional famine. It had stretched over a huge geographic area. And just to give you a very long story in a short amount of time, long story short, Joseph rises to second in command, right below the Pharaoh. And God uses him to provide food for Egypt and all the surrounding nations, and of course Israel. At that time, the nation of Israel was only one family. It was just the sons of Jacob. It was only around 70. But in the end, Joseph's family ends up moving to Egypt in just a few years. I'm sure they didn't plan to stay there that long, but a few years turns into 400 years. And prosperity, they started off very prosperous. It turned into slavery after the death of Joseph. So it was a very difficult time in Jewish history. But during that time, they continued to grow and multiply. And finally, at God's appointed time, he delivered his people out of Egypt. You'll remember he raised up the great prophet Moses, and over 2 million people, maybe 3 million, they left Egypt. They exited the great country of Egypt in really a spectacular way. You can read about it in the first few chapters in Exodus. But these events, they served as a type or a foreshadow of the one to come many centuries later. And of course, I'm referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He only spent a short time in Egypt, but it paralleled the journey of his ancestors. Well, we need to move on. Take a look at verse 16. Here we have the response of Herod. You were with us last week, you already know he was angry. More than that, he's furious. He had been waiting and waiting for the wise men to return. He wanted them to give him all the details, but they never came back. That never happened. They returned a different way, and they didn't contact Herod. They didn't send him a message, anything like that. They just went home. And when an autocratic dictator like Herod feels outwitted and outsmarted, you can bet he's going to be angry. And he was. I'm sure given the fact that they were Gentile scholars, that didn't help matters either. The man was angry. How did he respond? Well, he responded by taking matters into his own hands. He had all the male children, the baby boys, 2 years old and under, murdered. And we know this story. This morning I was telling Anna what I was preaching on, and she's like, "Oh, I know that story." And so she told it to me. We know this. But what a shocking display of rage and terror on the part of Herod. But you see, what's unfortunate, this is not out of character for him. I think I mentioned last week that he killed two of his own sons. It's actually three. He killed three of his own sons and one of his wives because he was suspicious of them. That's the kind of man that he was. Now, if there's anything good that came out of this, it would be that Bethlehem was just a small town. And even if you factor in the surrounding region, it would only be 20 or 30 boys that were murdered. But of course, that doesn't make it any less horrific. Just imagine being a father or a mother and losing your baby son. Now, why 2 years old and under? Well, Matthew tells us that was the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So what he was doing is he was simply adding everything up. From the time that the star first appeared up until now, it would have been less than 2 years. He wanted to make sure that he found and destroyed this newborn baby. Of course, his plan failed. Praise God for that. But this was the tragic response of Herod. And Matthew gives us one more quotation in verses 17 and 18. And this one is from Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. Now, what's going on here? We know that Matthew wants to connect the dots for us. We know that he wants to help us see how Jesus is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture. But how does this fit in? Well, first off, we need to know who Rachel was. We talked about Joseph already. And of course, Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph. She was the wife that was loved by Jacob. And we know from the biblical narrative that by the time that Joseph's family arrived in Egypt, Rachel was already dead. She was already dead. She had died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. So what's going on here? How does that quotation make any sense? Well, what's going on is that Rachel, being the mother, she's kind of figuratively speaking, she represents all Israel in her weeping. It's kind of like saying Adam represents the entire human race. What is she weeping over? Well, she's weeping over the departure of her sons, Joseph and Benjamin, who are going down to Egypt. Now, even though this worked for their salvation, they were saved from the famine, they didn't starve to death, it was still unfortunate because they would have to leave their homeland. The land of Canaan, that was the home of, or that became the home of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. That was home. And so this was a sad time in Israel's history. But maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. Jesus was saved. He was spared. He was delivered by going down to Egypt. And of course, you're right. It was a great tragedy that all the baby boys died in this massacre. But there was hope on the horizon. It's interesting. I was reading through Jeremiah 31 yesterday. Of course, that's the passage where this is found. And I was struck by the positive tone of its words. Rachel is indeed weeping for her children. Tragedy was never far from the Jewish people, but her mourning would turn to joy. That's what the prophet told her. And actually, I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Jeremiah 31, and I want to read from verses 10 to 16. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it to the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, here's our quote, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. You see that positive tone there? There's that message of hope and deliverance. And later on in that same chapter, we have the promise of the new covenant. And of course, that new covenant finds its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 26 with the Lord's Supper. What this all tells us is that hope was on the horizon. In a subtle way, Matthew is telling his readers, he's showing us that the coming of Jesus is a game changer. Their redemption was at hand. The one who would save his people from their sins was finally here after 400 years of waiting. Well, having gone through this text, verse by verse, I want to take a few minutes to just give you just a few applications. Just like any text in Scripture, it's very rich. It's loaded with truth. First off, earthly rulers are seldom friendly to the cause of Christ. Earthly rulers are seldom friendly to the cause of Christ. You see, it was not just Herod that tried to stand in the way of God and his anointed. This has been the case for ages and ages. As we read through Scripture, we find many kings like him. As we read through the pages of church history, the past 2,000 years, the same thing. This story was not an anomaly. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and then after that we're going to flip over to Psalm 146. Psalm chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 to 6. Why do the nations rage? That's still happening today, isn't it? All around us we have nations and leaders that are raging, and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's still true today. You've got kings all over the world doing their thing, raging against God. And what is God doing? He sits up in the heavens and he laughs because he has set his king on Zion. He's placed his king, his son Jesus Christ, on the throne. So that's the first one. And then the second one is Psalm 146. Earthly kings, earthly leaders are seldom friendly to the cause of Christ, but that's okay, because God will have the last word. Psalm 146, starting at verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose God, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. So friends, if we put our trust in earthly princes, we're going to be disappointed. Guaranteed. They're going to die just like we're going to die. They're going to return to the earth. But if we put our trust in God, we have a sure foundation. We'll never be disappointed. So earthly kings are seldom friendly to the cause of Christ. Second, Jesus was a man of sorrows. His whole earthly life. Now, where do I get that language from? Isaiah 53. That great prophetic passage. He was a man of sorrows. And the Bible tells us that he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him. Philippians 2. As I said earlier, his earthly life was not a bed of roses. It was one humiliation after another. And that's why, like we already looked at, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. How remarkable to think that the Son of God would live such a life, but it's true. And we can never say that we're the first one to go through this, to struggle in this way. Because Jesus has struggled. Long before we struggled, he suffered. He died, he went to the cross. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Thirdly, kings are mortal. Our passage reminds us that the wicked king Herod did eventually die. And I'm sure that the people living in Israel thought that his reign would never end. They thought that he would just go on and on and on. Because it was over 30 years that he was on the throne. But he did eventually die. So we need to remember that. And of course, this sharply contrasts with the reign of Christ. Because his reign and his kingdom is eternal. It's a kingdom that knows no bounds. Even now, the Bible tells us he's reigning and ruling at the right hand of God the Father. Turn with me to Job chapter 20. Job is right before the Psalms. And I should say up front that this is not actually Job speaking. He speaks in chapter 19 and verse 20, or in chapter 21. But in chapter 20, it's Zophar that is speaking. And of course, if you know the story of Job, you'll know that his three friends weren't the greatest counselors. But that doesn't mean that what they're saying is all wrong. And so I want to read. Where do I want to start here? Start at verse 4. Job chapter 20, starting at verse 4. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens, and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever. Like his own dung, those who have seen him will say, where is he? Again, kings are mortal. They will eventually die. They're just like all of us. There's only one king that is eternal, and that's King Jesus. The Bible tells us that God has numbered our days. And not just our days, but everyone's days. He knows the beginning of our days, and he knows the end of our days. Just as a little aside, I've given you some background context in terms of Herod. In the hour of Herod's death, maybe you knew this already, but in the hour of his death, he ordered that many of the noble citizens of Jerusalem be murdered. Now, why would he do that? Well, he knew that no one would mourn over his death. In fact, he knew that there would be rejoicing. So in order to get people to shed a few tears, he had all these good people executed. It's pretty sad. But again, we must remember that kings are mortal. And fourthly, God protects his people. We see in this amazing story how God worked to protect his son. Satan did everything in his power to destroy Jesus, but God the Father would not allow it. I have just one more passage I want to read to you. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 10. Maybe you feel like you're surrounded by enemies. And maybe those enemies aren't actual people, but you feel like you're in a battle. Let me assure you that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, that God will protect you. Psalm 91, starting at verse 1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent." Remember that. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near you. That's the promise of Scripture for God's people. Friends, if you are in Christ, that means that no one can stand against you. Even if they kill your earthly body, just like they did to Jesus, that would mean you're immediately ushered into the presence of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. And the last thing I'll leave with you is this thought, and it's also from Scripture, Psalm 30 and verse 5, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Friends, I don't know what you're going through right now, but God does. I don't know. I know we're all going through different battles, but God does, and God will take care of you. Let's remember that after Herod's massacre in Bethlehem, there was a time of sorrow and sadness, but hope was on the horizon. There was light at the end of the tunnel. God's people had just gone through 400 years of silence, but now that time was over. The Messiah had come. Their redemption was drawing near. So we know that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, was given over to death. He died in our place. He lived our life. He died our death. But when he died, that wasn't the end of the road. Because on the third day, he was raised to life. He conquered the grave. And because he lives, we can have life in his name. So Jesus was raised to life, and then, of course, 50 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he reigns and rules at the right hand of God the Father. And friends, he's promised. He's told us many times in the Scriptures that he will return. He's going to return. He's going to make all things new. He's going to gather all his people. Do you know Jesus? Because Jesus is the only entry point into heaven. If you don't know Jesus, then you can't be with God for all eternity. Do you know Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done on our behalf. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, you didn't leave us. You died for us. You sent your Son Jesus into the world to be our atoning sacrifice. Father, we thank you that if we would just believe on your name, call upon the name of the Lord and repent of our sins, Lord, that we will be saved. Thank you for each person here this morning. I pray that you would continue to speak to us even as we leave this place. I pray that we would feast on your word. I pray that we would be your witnesses in this community and in the surrounding communities. So, Father, continue to be at work in our hearts. Build your church to the glory of your name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.